Good morning. I had a really pleasant surprise this morning when I got up and looked out the window and the sun was shining. I didn't expect to see the sun the weekend that I was here. I moved to Pittsburgh in 1977 to attend a seminary, and I moved from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Albuquerque, New Mexico averages 320 sunny days a year. It's almost exactly the opposite here in Pittsburgh. It averages about 40 or 50. And I remember that first winter that we got 3 feet of snow the first weekend in November. And that's my memory of Pittsburgh. So I'm pleasantly surprised to see the sun. All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read this morning verses 8 through 17. Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is set in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and between every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing upon our study this morning, that you would open your word to our understanding, that we would be able to see your hand at work, that we would be able to hear your voice and be lifted up by it. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The rainbow is something that most of us probably take for granted. And we may make note of it when we happen to see one, but we may often not think of this passage when we see a rainbow. We may not think of God's covenant not to destroy again by flood all the inhabitants of the earth. And yet we ought to. It ought to be a reminder to us that God has made a promise and that God will not forget His promise. I mentioned yesterday morning that in the end section of Genesis 8, God made a promise to Noah that he would not again destroy the earth with a flood, that the earth would remain as it was until God was completed with His divine comedy. But as I said also, God is usually not satisfied with simply making a promise. He generally adds to that promise certain assurances that we can rely on, that we can, as it were, take to the bank. There's a curious thing in verse 9 here. When God says to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you." Now, this is actually the first use of the word covenant in the Old Testament. John Murray makes much of that in his little book on the biblical theology of the covenant, arguing that the agreement or the relationship, if you will, between God and Adam in the garden and even after the fall could not be qualified as a covenant because the term covenant was not used. Now, I think that's, with all due respect to Dr. Murray, I think that's a misunderstanding or a misapplication, perhaps, of a principle. I mean, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, it's a duck whether the name duck appears in the description at all. And so when you look at the relationship between God and Adam as it's spelled out in the opening chapters of Genesis, there is a covenant there, whether the word is used or not. And so I'm not necessarily convinced. There are some folks who hold to a, if you will, a first-use hermeneutic, that when you run, the first time you run across the use of an important theological term, or the first time an important theological concept occurs in the Bible, that there's particular importance to that. So, for example, Genesis 15:6 says, "And Abraham believed God." Abram believed God, and he credited it to him for righteousness. It's the first time the word "believed" is used in the Old Testament. And so some people kind of camp on that verse. And I suppose you could say they've certainly got a legitimate basis for it, because Paul does the same thing. Paul, as it were, camped on the verse. But he didn't camp on the verse because it was the first occurrence. He camped on the verse because of what it said. Now, there are two words in Hebrew that are used with the word covenant. There's the word literally, that means literally to cut. And some suppose that the word comes from a ceremony, something like what we see in Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. He says, "Abraham, take these animals and cut them in two and lay them out." And then God himself walks between the halves of the cut animals. And perhaps the use of the word cut with covenant, although it's usually translated make a covenant, perhaps it goes back to some sort of ceremony like that. It's possible. I'm not convinced that it's absolutely clear, but nonetheless, it's possible, perhaps even likely. But there's another word that means, that is generally translated to establish. In a sort of painfully literal sort of way, it means to cause to stand. Now, why would there be two terms used? Well, you could say, well, the terms are obviously just synonymous. But when you look at the way they're used, they are, in fact, not entirely synonymous. The word cut means to instigate, means to put into place. It means to start a covenant. The word to establish or to cause to stand means to fulfill or to complete or to, perhaps the best illustration is a will. Many of you have wills. Many of you should have wills, even if you don't. But when you go to the lawyer's office and he draws up the papers and you sign on the bottom line, you have, to use our terminology, cut a will. You've instituted that will. But when is the will established? The will is not established, the will is not caused to stand until you die. And then the will goes into effect. And so that really, another way of thinking about it perhaps is to think of cutting a covenant as making a promise. The establishment of the covenant is then bringing to pass the conditions or the promises that were made in that covenant once it was cut. Well, curiously, we have that second word used here in Genesis 9:9. What that means is, implicitly, God had a covenant with Noah before the flood. Now, granted, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. When you go back to Genesis 6, there's no passage there that says God cut a covenant with Noah. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. some things it leaves us to discover by a careful examination of the text. And when we carefully examine Genesis 9 and read that God established the covenant, or God caused to stand the covenant with Noah, that implied that a covenant had already been instituted. That when Noah entered that ark, he not only had a word from God, he not only had a promise from God, he went into that ark with a covenant from God. God had, as it were, entered into an agreement with Noah, and now the terms of that agreement are going to be put into effect. Well, what are the terms of that agreement? Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. And then, lest he be misunderstood, he repeats himself. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy all the earth. There's a lot of repetition in the Bible. You parents know that there's a lot of repetition in raising children. A lot of repeating of directions. A lot of repeatings of do not and do. That's part of training people up in the way they should go. Well, God does the same with us. He repeats himself quite a bit. But nonetheless, here for emphasis, it's said twice. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Those are the terms of the covenant that now go into effect. You know, in a certain sense, put yourself in Noah's shoes, or in the shoes of Noah's wife, or his sons, or his sons' wives. They went into that ark, and it began to rain. The windows of heaven opened, and the waters of the great deep burst forth. Now, yes, God told you to build the ark. God promised you that you would be safe. God had given you a covenant that there would be terms after the flood that would be established, that would go into effect. It rains for a week. It rains for 2 weeks. It rains for almost 6 weeks. And the water level keeps rising. Weeks pass. Months pass. I don't know about you, but I'm getting a little nervous. Yes, I know. I've got God's promise. Yes, I know. I have God's covenant. But this is taking a really long time. You're in that ark for a year. I'm very thankful I was not in that ark for a year. But then the flood is over. There's dry ground again. The sun shines again. And then God comes and he says, I establish my covenant with you. Now the terms, the flood has come, the flood has gone, the judgment has been carried out. You, Noah, and your family, go forth and populate the earth, and I will never again send a flood. Furthermore, now you do not have just a covenant instituted and put into force. You now have a sign of the covenant as well. Every time you look into the sky and you see a bow in the sky, you are to remember that I've made a covenant not to flood the earth again. Although actually, that's not what it says. Very interesting thing. We expect, as we read through the text, that God will tell Noah, look, I'm going to give you a sign. It's going to be the rainbow, and so remember, every time you see the rainbow, I've made a promise, I've got a covenant, I've put this covenant into effect that I will not again destroy the earth by flood. But as a matter of fact, that's not what it says. What does it say? Verse 14, when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And lest we miss the point in the very next verse, verse 16, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. I don't know about you, but that is surprising to me. After all, God knows all, God sees all, God does not forget anything. But when he gives Noah a sign for the covenant, he does not say, the sign, Noah, is for you. He says to Noah, the sign is for me. That every time there's a bow in the clouds, I will see that sign and I will remember my covenant with you. Now, I don't know how many rainbows occur on any given day. I assume probably thousands. I mean, it always seems to be always raining someplace. And so there are rainbows daily. Think of that. Hundreds of times a day, perhaps thousands. Somewhere on the earth, there's a rainbow, and God is reminded of his covenant. There's a profound theological point being made here. The point is not that God forgets and has to be reminded. The point is that the sign is secondarily for us. It is primarily for God. When God institutes a sign of the covenant, it is for his purposes. It is, if you will, for his benefit. Now, we certainly benefit from it. We're not to forget the sign. And when we see the bow, there's nothing wrong with us remembering Genesis 9. And taking comfort from God's covenant not again to destroy the earth with a flood. But we are also, I think, to remind ourselves that when we see that bow, God is so concerned that we understand the truthfulness of his covenant, the faithfulness of his covenant, that he sees that bow as a reminder to himself. That's how serious God is about covenants and about covenant signs. Now you might say, well, you know, that's just for the rainbow, and certainly a new perspective, different way of looking at the rainbow, and a different way of thinking about things, perhaps. But let's turn over now to Genesis chapter 17. You remember the passage. This is when Abram is 99 and he is given the sign of the covenant. And we read starting in verse 3 of chapter 17, I'll just read selected verses. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his covenant. He has broken my covenant. Now, let's think about what God has said to Abram there about the covenant and the sign. Now, the covenant, you'll remember, was instituted. It was cut in Genesis 17. The sign follows in Genesis 17. What does God say? He says, this is the sign of the covenant. Circumcise every male. 8 days old, he's to be circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. If he doesn't have the sign of the covenant, he is not mine. That's what it says. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. Now that phrase, cut off from his people, rather obscure phrase used in a number of different senses, can mean liable to judgment. But nonetheless, the point is that the descendant of Abram, the descendant of Abraham, who did not have the sign of the covenant, was considered none of God's. That's what lies behind that very curious episode in Exodus chapter 4, one of those passages where God doesn't tell us everything we would like to know. You'll remember the passage. I think I mentioned it the other night. Moses is on his way back to Egypt. Yes, and at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Apparently, perhaps because of objections of Zipporah, Moses had not had his sons circumcised. And God stopped him on the way back to Egypt. He said, Your sons aren't mine. And because your sons aren't mine, you're not fit to go back and lead the people. You're demonstrating by your behavior that you don't really take the covenant seriously. You don't take the sign of the covenant seriously. God takes the sign of the covenant very seriously. Again, Genesis 9, the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, reminder to God, yes, we certainly benefit. We take note of the rainbow and bless God for His faithfulness. Bless God for His refusal to judge the earth by water again, even though there is no doubt that we are as deserving of judgment as was the generation of Noah. Yet God has mercy and God displays His patience. But I want us to consider a bit more at length this whole matter of the sign of the covenant and its significance and its importance. There are other covenants in the Bible. There are other signs of the covenant in the Bible. We read, for example, in Exodus 34. You'll remember the situation. Moses has been up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. People are concerned. Moses hasn't been seen for weeks. They don't know what's happening. And so they go to Aaron and they say, "We need a god to lead us." And Aaron takes their jewelry and makes out of it a calf. And so Moses comes down, breaks the tablets, and intercedes for the people. New set of tablets. He makes preparation to make a new set of tablets. But in Exodus 34, we read in verse 21 and following, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. And we read in the larger context of that passage that the significance of the Sabbath for Israel is that the Sabbath in particular is the sign of God's covenant with Israel. Now, again, we tend to think of the sign of the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament, the circumcision, which is right, but it goes back to Abraham. It's not distinctive to the Mosaic administration. What's distinctive to the Mosaic administration, and again, though, it goes back before the time of Moses, in fact, it goes all the way back to creation, is the Sabbath. But Israel in particular is to understand that the Sabbath as their sign of the covenant. Now think about that in the context of what we've already said about Noah and the sign of the rainbow. Who's the sign for? God. And when God does not see the Sabbath kept in Israel, it implies a cutting off of the people. As a matter of fact, in the latter portion of the book of Leviticus, chapters 22 or 23 through 26, there's a very great emphasis on the Sabbath, not only the weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbath that attend the annual festivals, the Sabbath year, and the Jubilee year, which is the Sabbath year, the seventh Sabbath year. The life of Israel, the entire communal life of Israel was to be underscored, was to rest upon that Sabbath idea. 6 days you shall labor, and the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And the warning that comes in Leviticus 26 is, in the future, when you have disobeyed and when you have transgressed, and when you have not observed the Sabbaths, I will drive you out of the land, and the land will then observe the Sabbath that you did not give it. The sign is for God. Now, I'm going to step on some toes here. Let's move. Now, this is very easy. It's easy to talk about Noah and Abraham and Moses. Let's talk about us. What is the sign of the covenant for us? Baptism. I think pretty clearly laid out in the New Testament. The sign of the covenant is baptism. Now, some of you perhaps are of the opinion that that baptism is a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, certainly it involves that. It is, after all, a public act. Normally takes place in the context of public worship. But it is not primarily a public profession of faith in Christ. It is primarily a sign of God's covenant with His people. Now, as I say, some of you perhaps believe that baptism is primarily a sign of a public profession of faith in Christ. And so since your young children have not professed faith, you have not had them baptized. And you're waiting for them to make the decision themselves. You're waiting for them to make their own profession. And then at that time, you hope they will be baptized. That's all well and good, and there's certainly a theology behind that, and there are certainly generally good evangelical churches that hold to that doctrine and encourage parents in that practice. But the primary character of baptism is covenantal sign. It's not so much for you. It's not so much, in a certain sense, for your child. It is for God. And so you well-meaning parents, and I'll be happy to take flack for this from Bailey and from Ray afterwards, but you well-meaning parents who have not had your children baptized, you're raising them in the church, no doubt they're here for Sunday school this morning and they'll be in the worship service later, but they don't have the sign of the covenant. God says, they're none of mine. Now, He may have mercy. God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. But you have no promise from God concerning your child if you do not have that sign on your child. Again, the comparison with Abraham. God says to Abraham, look, if you don't have him circumcised, he is none of mine. So if you want to have any confidence in God's relationship to your child, Abraham, circumcise that boy. Christian parent, if you want to have any confidence in God's relationship to your child, baptize that boy. Baptize that little girl. Because when God sees the sign, He takes note. And you say, again, if you're holding to the view that baptism is essentially a profession of faith, but the child doesn't know what's going on, that's okay. It's not so much for him or her. It's for God. The rainbow wasn't for Noah. However much comfort Noah might have taken from it, however much comfort we might take from it when we see the rainbow today, the rainbow was not for Noah. It's for God. A very strange way, no doubt, to look at covenant signs. Not a way you're used to looking at covenant signs. We tend to think, well, they're really significant for us. Well, they are. Nothing that God does in His relationships with His people, in His covenantal relationships with His people, are without significance for us. The question is, for whom is the primary significance. The primary significance is for God. God, as the Word looks out, and He sees His people, and He sees the sign on His people, and He says, those people are mine. Now, certainly, we don't always behave like it. And certainly, the fact that you have had your child baptized does not mean that God will indeed show saving mercy toward that child. We don't have any guarantees. We would love to have guarantees. What we have is faith. We're called to trust God that He will do what is right. As Abraham confronted God and said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And he, if you'll pardon the expression, it's one of those funny passages in the Old Testament, he Jewed God down from 50 to 10. That's where the expression comes from. The haggling that became sort of traditional among Jews in their trading comes from that passage in Genesis 18 where Abraham said, well, what if there are 50 righteous in the city? You know, Sodom at the time was probably at least 50,000. It was a populous city by ancient standards. And so Abraham says to God, what if there's one in a thousand that is righteous? And God says, if there's one in a thousand that's righteous, I won't destroy the city. And he works it down to one in 5,000. Ten, if there are 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it. And why? Not for the good of Sodom, or not in a certain sense, because he's so much concerned for Sodom, but because of his relationship with Abraham. And he is rewarding, as it were, Abraham's faith. He's rewarding Abraham's faithfulness. As I said, I didn't really expect to see the sun this weekend, particularly when I saw that there was a chance of snow this weekend. I figured, in fact, I was kind of hoping that I wouldn't get snowed in this weekend, because I've got, as I was telling your pastor yesterday, I have two lectures in the Greenville Seminary Theology Conference to read this week, and then another lecture at the meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society to read on Friday. So I've got a busy week ahead. But I was much encouraged this morning to look out and see the sun. Didn't see a rainbow, but nonetheless, it felt very much the same. God made a promise to Noah. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Sometimes promises don't seem to mean much. When times get difficult, we may remember the promise, and maybe you've got one of those little Bible pocket promise books, or Bible promise pocket books, or whatever they're called, where it kind of extracts all of these promises out of the Bible and leaves them without their context, and you're supposed to be encouraged by that. Sometimes those promises get a little thin when it's just a bare promise. You know, we've all perhaps had negative experiences in our lives that whenever something similar begins to happen, our mind fills with images of that previous event. Imagine being Noah, or one of those on the ark with Noah. And years later, I mean, after all, we read in verse 28 that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Years later, it begins to rain. And it rains not just one day, not just 2 days, but 3 or 4 or 5 days in a row. Imagine what's going through your mind. Pictures, images of the flood and the year that you spent in the ark, and the promise seems a little thin. But then you see the rainbow and you remember God's promise. You're encouraged by God's promise. And then you remember, you know, that rainbow wasn't really for me. It was for God. And God saw that sign, and God kept His promise. And these days of rain will end, and things will go on. God knows that for us, the promise is often not enough. And God knows that for us, the sign is often not enough. What's important is to know that the sign is important to God. And the comfort and the assurance, I think, that come from recognizing that God gives us the promise, and He adds to that promise a sign, and then He adds to the sign the statement that this thing is so important to me, I've given it to you for me. You sometimes feel small and insignificant, irrelevant to the great purposes of God. How could God be concerned? How could God care? Where is God when bad things happen? God's given you His promise. He's given you His sign. He said, "You are mine, and when I see that sign on you, I recognize you are mine." And the promise that we have, the certainty that we have that goes far beyond promise, is that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. His rod and His staff comfort us. That as He brought Noah through the flood, He will bring us out the other side. As He brought Israel through the wilderness and into the land of promise, so He will bring us out of our wilderness into that city whose builder and maker is God. And all along that trek, we have His promise, we have His sign, and we have the reminder that the sign is for Him. I think for a lot of people, particularly for people who claim either not to believe in God or who claim that they're agnostic about the question, that often it's because they see God as distant, God as unconcerned. They see all the evil in the world and say, "God, how can God allow that? If there is a God, how can He allow that?" I used to love the response that Dr. Gerstner had for that. He said, "The real question is not the question of evil. The real question is the question of good. Well, the sinful race, the fallen race, why is there good in the world? Because God has made a promise. He is staging a great play. And He has given a sign, and He has set apart those who are His And he remembers when he sees that sign. In the end of the day, the real question is, do you believe God? Do you believe God when he makes his promise? Do you believe God when he gives you his sign? Do you believe that God takes that sign seriously? More seriously than you do. I mean, after all, when was the last time you thought of Genesis 9 when you saw a rainbow? God thinks of it every time. This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Can you trust him while you're playing your role in that great comedy of redemption? You have his promise. You have his sign. And more importantly, he has his sign. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that we would learn the lesson of Noah. Not just to look at rainbows in a new way. Not just to think more seriously about the sign of our own covenant that you have given to us. But to think more seriously about you. And the commitment that you have made to us that so extends so far beyond our own commitment to you, that when we stray like sheep, you leave the 99 to come and find us and bring us back because your sign is on us and you don't forget. May we receive comfort and encouragement from that sign even today. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're dismissed until 10:30 when we will be coming back into worship.